Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." What do you find beautiful? The rich colors of creation and sunrise, the spring flowers. Some of you are already deep in longing for spring flowers. We've had like two snowfalls, so you already have it in mind. There's the spectrum of the colors of the feathers of tropical birds. There's beauty in design, how each snowflake is unique. Each human eye's iris is one of a kind. We can think of the beauty in the various even species of trees and wood grain. There's beauty in aromas, fresh baked bread. There is a warm wood fireplace. And maybe if God had this for you too, there's even the familiar smell of a grandfather's pipe. We see beauty in humanity. There's a person's smile or that twinkle in the eye. We can think of a six-month-old baby's full-on belly laugh and the mysterious love between a man and his wife. When the Creator concluded his work, he declared all of it very good. Among all of creation, God created man to be his image bearer upon the earth. He gave man the offer of eternal life on this condition of obedience. It's called a covenant of works, a covenant with Adam. Man was to rule as king on the earth in reflection of God, who is the king. He was to subdue this kingdom and on earth and keep it. This was his worship as priest. He was to multiply across the face of the earth and rule over it, communicating God's covenant with those further generations as prophet. The only thing that wasn't good was that this man was alone, and he could not fulfill the covenant like that. So God gave to the first man the first woman. In her beautiful, unique, complementary design, together, they could obey God's covenant. There would be offspring. There would be garden work, ruling, worshiping, and teaching, all by means of God's provision and all based upon God's promises. So God's covenant with Adam also included a genuine threat of sanction. He must obey. He must not disobey. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 tell us, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Eat of all the trees, enjoy all the goodness I've given you, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, king, priest, and prophet, love and obey God, and the promise? Rest, eternal life, genuinely given from God." This is the beginning of the Bible. What do you think about all of that? What does the beginning teach you? Today we look to the next chapter in God's grand story, Genesis chapter 3. I hope you'll turn there with me. And here a shadow is cast over the beauty of God's creation. Things become marred. This covenant will be broken. Consequences are handed out, but in all, a promise shines through. While the first Adam failed, there is another Adam to come. So we begin then for chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. We begin then with the description of the fall. Number 1, the description of the fall. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We begin with a description of the fall. And first, there is the serpent's deception. In this beautiful garden enters the serpent. The Bible describes him as crafty. Arum is the word, cunning and clever. In some unexplained way, Satan, the devil, he has entered this animal. Our very first encounter in the Bible with Satan is as a crafty serpent. So Satan, in the animal, he enters the garden, he finds the woman, and he begins to speak to her. There are many questions at this point. The text does not answer for us. We simply get the facts. What does the serpent do in his speech? He deceives. He asks questions to invoke doubt and distrust over God's words and God's character. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" He outright lies, saying, "You will not surely die." And then he distorts the truth. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." His words offer forbidden treasure. God has been keeping something good from you. He has something better, and he's not letting you have it, but I've got news for you. You can reach out, and you can have it without him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." 1 Peter 5:8 adds, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like what? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The one who blinds offers sight. The one who devours offers secret forbidden fruit. Is this a trap? Yes, it most certainly is. But much more, this is an attack against God himself by attacking God's beautiful image bearers. Satan knows God's covenant with Adam. He knows the promise of eternal life. So he lies, he deceives, he distorts in order to devour in his war against God. My friends, do you suppose Satan's tactics have changed these thousands of years later? Do you think that Satan still needs to personally tempt us all? You see, for generations, Satan has been weaving his lies through all of human society. Lies and deception about God and his word are everywhere, including in your life, Christian, and mine. It's what the Bible is talking about with the term worldliness, the lies and deception of Satan. Sometimes we hear things said in ways that are false. Sometimes we view things that the older generation, the boomer generation, is exempt from this. Friends, that's a lie. Our older generation is not exempt from the lies and the deceitfulness of Satan. That's not just Gen X or millennials or Gen Z. But the reverse is also true. Gen Z, millennials, Gen X, we are not exempt from the lies and attacks of Satan. They're everywhere, and we all are more caught up in them than we know. Satan's schemes blind us to this so that he may devour us. Not if, but how is Satan deceiving you? What lies do you believe? There is second, then, after the serpent, there is the woman's desire in verse 6. There's no way to skate around it. The woman believes the lies. Notice the progression. She sees that the tree looks good for food. It looks desirable and tasty. The fruit of the tree, she says, has value to make her wise. So she reaches out. She plucks off some of the fruit. It's in her hand now. She lifts it up to her mouth. She can smell it now. She sinks her teeth in. She tastes. She eats. And she hands to Adam, who is with her. And he does the same. The Apostle John in 1 John makes plain what just happened. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life," she looks upon the fruit. She sees value of tastiness to the fruit. She sees that the fruit can make her wise and pride of life. All of this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The serpent, the woman, and the man's dereliction of duty. Yes, I did try to match D words for that section. Thank you for noticing. What do we see of Adam? Adam should have acted. In verse 3, the woman seems confused on God's instruction. She told the serpent that she was not even to touch the tree. But that's not what God said, is it? What God had said, he instructed Adam to not eat of the tree, and as prophet, Adam is to communicate that word to his wife, to the offspring, to the ongoing image bearers. So maybe he failed to explain things clearly. Scripture doesn't tell us. When the fruit was handed to Adam, what should he have done? It's a little bit of a trick question. Because either Adam was next to Eve during this whole time, or he's in proximity in the garden paradise, right? Who was with her? He's one or the other. So a question to the men. Men, was the time to act when Adam had the fruit in his hand? Was that the time to act? No. The time to act was not as he looked on it and his wife's bite marks were already in the fruit. The time to act was much sooner. And what should Adam have done? When the serpent began his deception with the woman, Adam, in his authority and in his responsibility given to him by God, he should have grabbed that serpent right at the jaw and killed the serpent. That's what Adam should have done. Adam was to rule over the animals. He was to keep everything under his care. And what's number one in that priority of care? The woman. His wife. And he failed. Disaster always occurs when men fail to pursue personal, when men abandon their God-given place to courageously lead in love. When men fail to pursue personal obedience in God and they abandon their God-given place to courageously lead in love, disaster is the result. Men, this was not only a woman's sin issue of rejecting male leadership. This was a failure of the man to lead and protect. So men, are you loving and leading and protecting those entrusted to your care? Spouse, children, family, church, society. Young men, even young boys, are you learning the path of protection and care for those around you? Godly men, we need you. We need you to lead and protect, encourage, and love. We also learn of Adam, remember from last Sunday, Adam was our representative, our federal head. When God cuts a covenant with man, there's always an individual who represents the group. And here it's Adam. Adam represents the group. He represents his kind, the human race. He is the federal head. His success will be humanity's success. His failure will be humanity's failure. This is what Romans 5, 12 through 19 was built upon that Matt read for us. In Adam's sin, humanity sinned. Therefore, because Adam represented us all, we all are born with a sinful, fallen nature. Whatever happens to Adam, it happens to all of us. But I want you to see a final in this section here of the fall. All that is wrong starts here. In this decision, this moment is where sin affects everything. This is where abuse began, divorce, murder, hate, lying, stealing, miscarriage, barrenness, loneliness, relational misunderstandings, hypercriticalness, judgmentalism, legalism, arrogance, pride, contention, envy, jealousy, covetousness, disability, disease, virus, destructive bacteria, cancer, dementia, addiction, starvation, abortion, all forms of sexual perversion and deviancy, including lust, wandering eyes, pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, drag queen story hour, and pride parades. This is where wokeism began, and critical race theory, and Marxism, and Nazism, exploitative capitalism, money laundering, insider trading, mob bosses, sibling rivalry, suicide, human rights crimes, war, nuclear bomb threats, human trafficking, slavery, the common cold. This is where blindness and deafness and paralysis began, heart disease, and on the list goes. In a word, this is where death begins, because the covenant was broken. Every form of evil, sin, and wrong in the world, everything that our God-minded person says, that's not the way things should be, it all started here. Verses 1 through 6 describe the fall. Verses 8 through 24 reveal the consequences of the fall. The consequences of the fall. And the first consequence is verses 8 through 11. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" In the way a toddler will run to the father, gets home from work and comes through the door. So God would come to the garden and Adam and Eve would run to him and enjoy him, and they would walk and talk together in sweet fellowship. But not this day. After eating the fruit, when God comes to them in their shame, their nakedness, their exposure, they hide. Where there was openness and freedom, now there's brokenness and fear. They seek to cover with what does not provide covering, and to hide with which does not provide safety. Relationship with God is broken as a consequence of their sin. Next, relationship with people is wounded. The text goes on. "The man," he said, "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Relationship with people is wounded. Adam and his wife knew perfect relationship together. I hope, as it almost makes us uncomfortable how much they knew perfect relationship and harmony. But now, Adam casts the blame on his wife, who just a few verses ago, it's on the same page of the Bible for me, just a few verses ago, explodes in praise over this woman that God brings to him. And here, just a short distance later, it's this woman's fault. It's hers. But really, who does he actually blame? It's God. He says, "The woman you gave to me. There's something defective about what you gave me, God. The problem isn't me, it's this." Friends, do you say foolishness like that? I've been guilty of saying foolishness like that. Do you believe at times that what God has given you is wrong? Was God wrong to give you your family? Was God wrong to give you this life? Was God wrong to bring you to this church? Was God wrong to give you this pastor? Or wrong to give this pastor this church? Do you and I believe, even subtly, foolishness, like the very good that God gives us, is somehow defective? When you feel frustrated and critical, is the problem really outside of you? There are some in this room who are guilty of this exact thing. So what does that tell me? It tells me that I'm guilty of the same thing too. The woman points blame to the serpent, deflecting responsibility of her sin. Women, is that your go-to move as well? In the same blame shifting, we see this insidious dynamic of sin in the marriage relationship. Did God put the woman in charge? No. Adam was given authority and responsibility to rule under God and for God and according to God. But the roles have been abandoned here and reversed. It's going to come out in the curses more. Women, do you want to take in your hands and destroy God's best? I can tell you how to do it. Do this. Believe these same lies that men are stupid, inept, a threat, to be opposed, belittled, ridiculed, that you should rule your home, that you should rule your church. If you want to destroy God's best, do this specifically against your husband. Do it against your spiritual leaders. And you too can have a hand in destroying God's very best for the home, for church, and society. It's what happens. Well, at this blame shifting, God has heard enough. He draws out the truth from their hearts, but he has heard enough. So God is going to speak now. And so we see a measure of curses are handed out. There is the curse to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The point of the servant's curse is humiliation and subjugation. He tempted to eat, so his curse relates to eating, dust. In the Bible, that's always a picture of decay and death. He was crafty, the word is arum, and so he is cursed. The word is arur, a play on words in the Hebrew. But is that it? God says three more things in verse 15. God says here that there's enmity between the serpent and the woman. A struggle begins. War will always exist between Satan and the woman, humanity. He says, secondly, that enmity between the woman's offspring, her seed, and the serpent's offspring, his seed. As this occurs in the scriptures, we are wise to note this point, There's going to be explored as we go, but you see this, the continuing on of unbelief and the continuing on of belief and worship. And you'll see it carried out and continued through the scriptures. As an example, it's something we see with Ishmael and with Isaac. And there's further examples than that. But do you note anything about that in the second point? Will Adam and Eve physically die this day? No. There will be children. The offspring will continue. Adam and Eve will have children according to their kind. Humanity will continue. And then third there in verse 15, bruising heel, crushing head. The serpent here has successfully wounded mankind. His offspring will deal a mighty blow against the offspring of the woman. But the offspring of the woman will one day crush this serpent's head. Do you see what God is promising? In the garden, God had made an offer and a promise of eternal life. Fulfill the good of what you should do. Do not transgress and eat of what you should not eat. And there was a real offer of eternal life. Adam has failed that promise. He has lost the opportunity for that eternal life. So is that it? God offers a new promise. One day, one will come. He will be a child of this woman. He will crush, destroy, defeat Satan. There will be one to come with all that has gone wrong this day. He will make all right again. It's as if the whole tectonic plate shifts and all of creation feels the thunder of that shift. From this point forward in the Bible, we're looking for this human being, a seed of the woman, to save the day, a rescuer, a redeemer, a savior. There's the curse to the serpent, and there's the curse of the woman's penalty. Her penalty comes in two forms, and first is childbirth. What of God's instruction could Adam not do on his own? It's pretty obvious. He's to multiply and fill the earth. Does Adam have the capacity to multiply and fill the earth on his own? No. No matter what anything contrary wants to say. No, he does not. This woman, this beautiful woman that's brought to him, their first marriage, perfect harmony and fit together in this one flesh. This gift of children, of babies, of that six-month-old belly laugh. Now that very gift is marred with pain. There's joy of birth, but it's now mixed with the pain and delivery. The promised one to crush the serpent will arrive through pain. But just as the travail of childbirth offers hope to the end of holding the baby, so the birth pains point to joy. Romans 8, 22 through 24, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. But there is penalty and pain in childbirth. And then second, there is penalty of relationship with her husband. Where her relationship with Adam was to be joyful harmony, now that relationship will be distraught and combative. In the next chapter with Cain, God explains this a little more. The Bible always interprets the Bible. Just as sin desires to rule over Cain, so she will have desire to rule over her husband. Wives, it is sin for you to try to rule over your husbands. That's what the Bible says. If you are doing that, you need to repent. Do you believe that God's word is best. Then confess your sin as needed to God and to your husband and live. Live in his grace. Husbands, it is sin for you to allow your wife to rule and for you to fail to love and lead and sacrifice for her. It's sin if you're not doing that. Husbands, if you are lazy, apathetic, a selfish jerk, you need to repent. Do you believe that God's design is best, that his way is best? Then confess your sin as needed. Repent. Confess your sin to her and repent. Receive his forgiveness and live. Praise the Lord that while marriage was marred on this day, by God's grace, marriage can be restored and the joy of the Lord shine forth in godly Christian marriage. There's also Adam's penalty in these consequences. Adam's penalty is also twofold. He now will contend with the cursed ground, verses 17 through 19 tell us. He is going to continue to work the ground, but now it's going to be hard. In fact, the work he needs to do to sustain him will be the work that kills him. While the serpent is cursed, the woman and man technically are not cursed, but they bear consequences of the curse. They receive punishment because of the breaking of the covenant. But rather than his work being free and progressing, now the ground is cursed. It's going to be painstaking. It'll cost him his life. And to dust he came, to dust he will return. There's a tying together of the serpent's curse and his own. As the serpent now will eat dust, decay, and death, the man will return to dust, decay, and death. Man and the serpent share in doom. And then verses 21 through 24, paradise is lost. There are multiple card games such as hearts, spades, euchre, pinochle. I remember growing up as a kid, my grandparents played this game, pinochle. They had no clue how that game works. Even to this day, I'm not totally confident how that game works. Where you and your partner, you make bids, right? You're guessing how many of the tricks you will win. But if you get that number wrong, it's not just that you lose the hand. What also happens? You get set, right? You go backwards. It's even worse. And how much worse if you set the other team up to win? While there were consequences that were severe to Adam and Eve, it goes backwards. We see the order in creation takes a step towards disorder. The beauty of creation takes a step towards marring. And they are cast out of the garden kingdom. This temple, this throne room is lost to them. They're cast out and an angel guards the way. They have no free access to this anymore. And so what are they cast away from? They're cast away from access to eternal life. They will not physically die this day, but they are cut off from spiritual life. They spiritually die this day. Cast out of the garden, they have no access to eternal life anymore. They have no access to God anymore. That covenant is broken and will not be restored. The way through this covenant of works is closed. It will never be opened again. The way is shut. No one may enter. And it's the darkest part of this whole day. But friends, that is not the final word of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 finishes with a final main point for us this morning, and that is the promised hope at the fall. The promised hope at the fall. We see this again back in verse 15 and then also 20 and 21. On the darkest day, we hear good news. And it begins in this way. In Adam's fall, we all fell. We bear his guilt. We suffer his shame. We commit our own sin. This sin infects our entire person. So we're completely corrupted. We are born totally sinners. But have you considered this perspective? Not just his wife, who else should Adam have protected then? If Adam represents the whole human race, if the Bible makes clear that we are represented in him, Adam needed to protect his wife, but who else did Adam need to protect? You and me. He needed to protect us, and he didn't. We are left as a woman who is unprotected by her husband, or worse, a battered woman by her husband. We are left in the cold, without shelter, in the sins against us, and in the sins we've committed ourselves. In a word, we are left in shame. In shame. But remember Romans 5. There is the first Adam here in the garden. He was the representative for all of his kind. When he broke the covenant, he failed as prophet, priest, and king, and we all fell in him. His penalty is our penalty. Death, no access to eternal life. He failed to protect us, his offspring, and his wife. But friends, there is another Adam. There is another husband who has found us in our sin, who has found us at the slave market, and has declared upon us, "Mine. You are mine." In Adam, we fail. We were fallen. Yet send Jesus, where Adam failed, he did not. This second Adam came fully man, yet fully God. He also endured temptation from Satan, yet he did not yield. He obeyed the Father in every way. He perfectly obeyed the law. He possesses God's righteousness. And this second Adam has received the highest reward. He is in glory at the right hand of the Father. And just as all those who are found in Adam share in Adam's penalty, so all those in this second Adam share in his reward. We have a better husband, a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. He is the snake crusher, and his name is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In this ocean of fallen sinfulness and worldliness and lies and brokenness and shame, there is hope, my friends. Hope, deliverance, restoration, renewal has a name. It's a person. It's Jesus, our Redeemer, our King, our friend. But that isn't all. You haven't heard the end of it yet. Because there's a second piece of hope. It's not just that we have a better husband. We have a substitute sacrifice to cover our sins. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember the scene? We would laugh about it like a small child doing something funny if it wasn't so serious. Adam and the wife, they've sewn fig leaves together to try to cover their shame. A covering that would never last, to cover shame that they can't cover. Friends, we do the same with our pathetic attempts to cover our sin. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's in the past. Oh, well, they deserved what they got, so. Oh, that's not like me. I never talk like that. That's not inside of me. Well, that's just how I was raised, so that's all I know. Or I'm just a blunt person, and I give it how it is. You should toughen up. Or it makes me feel good. It helps to deaden sometimes how I feel, so I can do it if I want. God, in undeserved mercy and grace, he provides covering for Adam and his wife's nakedness. But what did they see? For the first time, they saw death. The animal, very likely a lamb, was sacrificed before their eyes, the blood poured out on the ground, and leather coverings made for them. While these coverings also won't last and they don't address the shame in the heart, it communicates a new theme. There's going to be such thing in the scriptures as a substitute sacrifice. A sacrifice which provides covering for another. Do you see the hope right there? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is our substitute sacrifice who provides lasting heart-level covering for our shame. In the promised snake crusher who will defeat Satan, there is also found eternal covering for shame. Do we even dare to say it out loud? Sin can be forgiven? Sin can be atoned for? Romans 5:19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Hear the final word. There is hope, belief unto life. You might have noticed that, or maybe you've been annoyed with, I thought of that too. Maybe I might have been kind of annoying with it. I have purposely said the woman or wife the whole sermon. I've not said her name. And that's been on purpose because of verse 20. The woman did not receive her name until now, after the fall. He calls her name Eve because she was the mother of all living. God promised in verse 15 that there would be offspring, there would be children. So does Adam believe God? Yes. How do you know that Adam believes God? Because he names his wife the mother of all living humankind. Do not miss this point. Adam believed God's word. Adam believed God's word. Genesis 3 reveals a horrible scene in our first father's life. He had eternal life in front of him to only one restriction, and he failed. But Genesis 3 also reveals the deeper dynamic that's all along. Having received the punishment of his sin, having learned of the consequences that he will live with and his descendants will live with, Adam also hears the promise of offspring. He hears that in that promise there will be a rescuer, a snake crusher. And what does Adam do with the promised word of God? He believes. He believes. And he expresses that belief in naming his wife Eve. Friends, do not miss this. From cover to cover of the Bible, there is one plan of salvation. And that one plan of salvation always equals trusting what God's word has promised. We trust in the promises of God for redemption. And Adam believes. Yes, childbirth will be painful, still is today. Yes, the complementary roles of man and wife will now be combative and difficult. We still need to repent today. Yes, he will toil in his work until it kills him. Yes, he and we were kicked out of that garden, away from the tree of life. Yes, we will die. He will die, so will you and I. But has all hope been lost? No. For the same God that never changes, who always keeps his word, he has promised. There is one to come, a snake crusher, a second Adam, the offspring of the woman. He will provide covering for sin. He will bring eternal life. And what does Adam do with this? He believes. Do you? Do you believe? Not only in Genesis 4 through 11, but for the rest of the Old Testament, God's people, the seed of the woman, look for the fulfillment of this promise. They look for the one to come. He will be their substitute sacrifice, providing covering for their shame. Creation, kingdom, covenant, fall, promise. The search for the fulfillment of this promise is a search for Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb, the King, and the Redeemer. He is the hero of the story. He is the shining light of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the second Adam. He is the faithful and good husband who purchases his bride and wins her and takes her to glory. He will not lose her. He washes her. He clothes her in the royal wedding garments in righteousness, bringing her safely to his kingdom. This story, the grand story of the Bible, is about Jesus. And so we are on a journey to find and to know and to love and to worship and to find rest in Jesus Christ alone.